Well, one of my favorite stories is Alice in Wonderland. I have probably made the kids watch the animated version more times than they wanted to because I love that story. I also have an annotated book of Alice in Wonderland which provides commentary on the story as it goes along. But there's a particular passage from Through the Looking Glass that I want to read to you. This is a scene where Alice has found herself in conversation with Humpty Dumpty, who's trying to get her to understand that there are 364 days in a year where you can get an unbirthday present. And Alice says, "Certainly." Humpty Dumpty responds, "And only one for birthday presents, you know. That's glory for you." "I don't know what you mean by glory," Alice said. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. "Of course you don't, till I tell you. I meant, there's a nice knockdown argument for you." "But glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument," Alice objected. "When I use a word," Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." "The question is," said Alice, "whether you can make words mean so many different things." "The question is," said Humpty Dumpty, "which is to be master? That's all." We now live in Humpty Dumpty's world. When I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean. Now, words are not static things. They are always on the move, changing definitions, moving from one concept to another, one nuance to another. That's why we have books on etymology, the meanings of words. We can see how they've changed through time. But what I'm talking about is the autonomous declaration of the individual to demand a change in the meaning of words, or the demand of a society to change the meaning of a word so that their particular agenda can prosper. And it doesn't matter if the resulting sentence is incomprehensible. We must bow before society's Humpty Dumpties. Case in point. This is the title of a news article that came out of California this past week. "Bees are now considered fish in California," says state appellate court. Now, the reason behind this has to do with some legal maneuvering to have bumblebees added to its endangered species list. And the only way this could be done was to have them included under the category of fish. Now, I would wager... Let me take that back. You never know what could come out of California. I would hope that were you to ask anybody on the streets of California, they would very clearly and correctly declare that a bee is not a fish. They know it's not true because it doesn't cohere, it doesn't match with reality. And yet, legally, they are. Legally, they are. And so the next time you guys go get a takeaway, I hope you enjoy your bees and chips. But here's the issue. Legally, the bees are fish. What happens when the legal declaration becomes a mandated affirmation on the part of the population? What happens when you must publicly make a statement stating that bees are indeed fish? Kids. Young people, what would you think if your teacher began teaching you that bees are fish, and then you had to get up in front of the classroom and tell everyone that you believe bees are fish? It may take a lot of guts, and everyone might get mad at you, but you would show more kindness to your class by telling them that's not true than just going along with it. Unfortunately, this is the battle we are in right now, but at a more fundamental level, because the declaration is not about fish and bees, but about who we are as humans. As humans, made in God's image, as men and women, male and female. Our society has not just redefined the terms, but made them semantically null. That is, they don't mean anything. When President Biden's Supreme Court nominee, Judge Ketanji Brown Jackson, was asked, "What is a woman?" she couldn't answer the question, even though she is a woman. And because our linguistic lords have decided to sovereignly mumble confusion into existence, girls now identify as boys and boys identify as girls or as neither. And we are being called to publicly declare our support for such confusion. Just as you would not stand up and affirm that a bumblebee is a fish, so too we cannot stand up and say a boy is a girl or a daughter is a son or a sister is now a brother. Such confusion is a byproduct of a previous redefinition, and that is of the word marriage. For all of human history, marriage was between a man and a woman. But history is now on the wrong side of history. In 2015, the U.S. Supreme Court legalized gay marriage. That is, that two men can get married, or two women can get married. And it will be considered a valid and legal marriage. That same year, Ireland did the same thing through a national referendum. But note that just like a fish cannot be a bee, this is a legal declaration which redefines marriage. But there's this added coercion that Western society demands that we all applaud such unions with wedding cakes in one hand and rainbow flags in the other. Whether the union be two men, two women, or, as was reported in March in the New York Post, a woman and her toy Boeing 737 airplane, which she is sexually attracted to and wants to marry if it weren't illegal in Germany. Just as a court can say a bee is legally a fish, just as a court can say a man is a woman, just as a court can say that two men can get married, doesn't change the reality that a bee is a bee. That a man is a man and a marriage only exists between a man and a woman. We cannot praise the emperor's new clothes when he's running around naked. Our starting point for thinking about reality can never be how anyone feels, nor can it be based on any legal declaration. The courts do not determine reality. Reality is what it is because God has made it such, and so we go to God's word to find out the starting point for thinking about who we are as humans and what marriage is. Now, we went through Genesis 1 and 2 many years ago when we started our journey through Genesis, but turn with me, if you will, if you have your Bibles, back to those opening chapters of Genesis 1 before we head to Genesis 19. That's where we'll end up, is Genesis 19 again this week. Look to Genesis 1:27 with me. Genesis 1:27. There we read, "So God created man," that is mankind. The word here is Adam. It's humanity. He created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we're given the broad category of humanity, mankind. And then we're specifically told that humanity is to be made up of two kinds of humans, right? Notice that he doesn't divide these two kinds of humans by strength, by intellect, by height. He divides humanity into two sexes using the words male and female. And in the next verse, we read that God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." A command that can only be completed by the complementary nature of the two sexes and the fact that they are male and female. God defines creation. God defines humanity. God makes us who we are. You had no say in your birth. You had no say whether you would be a boy or a girl, and neither did your parents. You are who you are because God was delighted to make you as a man or a woman, and nothing can change that. Even if you spend 2 million Japanese yen to make a dog costume because you want to be an animal. Marriage is also established and semantically filled by God. In Genesis 2:22, we read, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Now, what are we to learn from this event? Well, Moses tells us in verse 24. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. That's marriage. To his wife. That's marriage. And they shall become one flesh. When Jesus is being tested by the Pharisees in Matthew 19, and they try to drag him into this controversy about divorce that was circulating around that time, Jesus answers with these words in verses 4 to 6. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, these aren't just the words for man and woman. They are specifically male and female. And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, it's not that the Bible just has certain verses which speak against deformed views of marriage. The Bible provides a positive presentation of what marriage is. And that is a man, a male, and a woman, a female, joined together by God. Anything else is not marriage. I said a second ago that marriage is also semantically filled by God. What did I mean by that? I meant that since God established marriage, he is the one who also gives it meaning. And what is that meaning? Ephesians 5:31, Paul quotes from Genesis 2, just as Jesus did in Matthew 19. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he writes this in verse 32. Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of Christ and the church. It's Jesus and the bride. And God is the one who put that meaning into marriage. We don't get to define it however we want. And so with all that as background, let's turn to Genesis 19. Now, I'm going to do my best to stay focused on the objections that are brought against Genesis 19, this chapter in particular, and try not to answer any and every objection that has been cast to try and make an argument that the Bible allows for homosexual marriages. We are working our way through Genesis, and so my goal is to deal with the arguments that are directly relevant to this particular chapter of Genesis 19. So, let's turn to Genesis 19. We won't read the entirety of it again, but let's read the first 11 verses. So, Genesis 19, verses 1 to 11. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may arise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Now, several counter-arguments have been put forward to try and lessen the force that part of the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah was that homosexuality was taking place. So let's think about this text as we go through some of these objections. So, first objection. The word to know in verse 5 does not here mean to know sexually, neither is it in a homosexual context. So that's the argument. Now, there are a few things to say in response to this. First, the Hebrew word does often have the meaning to have knowledge of something. just to know something in general. That is true. But to know is also used to mean to have a sexual relationship. For example, in Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife Eve, and what happened? She was pregnant, right? So it can have that meaning. Second, the context here makes it very clear that this is how we're supposed to understand the use of this word in this chapter. Look at Lot's response in verse 7. He says, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." So here he identifies this action as wicked, as evil. So they're not just coming to say, "Hey, we'd like to know where they're from and, you know, what kind of foods they like. We want to bring them a nice gift basket while they're here." That's not the type of knowledge that they're looking for. And then he says this in verse 8. He says, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." Right? Lot is not saying that his daughters have never met a man before. So it's very clear this is the context. Well, third, staying on this idea of knowing. Third, last time we looked at how this chapter was a retelling of the flood account, right? The flood narrative. We know we have a right interpretation of a passage when we see clearer pictures in the retelling. So for one example, one of the ways we know that Genesis 6 begins with fallen angels is because in the retelling of the flood account here in Genesis 19, the story begins with angels coming into the town. Why is that important? Well, this part of Genesis 19 is retold in Judges 19, 22 to 25. And there, a Levite and his concubine have been brought into the house of an old man who is sojourning in Gibeah. And this is what we read in Judges 19. So listen and hear the parallels of the story from Judges 19, 22 to 25. "And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him.' And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly.'" Hopefully you hear the parallels here. "Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter, or here's my virgin daughter and her, his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go." So it's quite clear that the Sodomites' desire in this passage in Genesis 19 to know these men was not mere knowledge, but was sexual in its nature. Well, the second objection, Scripture never identifies the sin of Sodom as homosexuality. Rather, it speaks of inhospitality, not helping the poor, other kind of general sins like this. For example, Ezekiel 16, 48 to 49 says, As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." So you see, Ezekiel even says it's not about homosexuality, it's about inhospitality. Well, how do we answer this objection? Well, the answer is always to look at the broader context, right? You need the context of the passage. So let me read to you Ezekiel 16, 46 to 50. So we're just two verses above and one verse later. This is what Ezekiel 16, 46 to 50 says. "And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, with a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me." Now, there are two things I want you to notice from this passage here. In verse 47, we read that both Samaria and Sodom did according to these abominations, plural. Right? Abominations, plural. And then in verse 50, specifically speaking of Sodom, we read that the people of Sodom did an abomination, singular. Right? An abomination before the Lord. Why is that important? because Ezekiel draws quite a bit from the book of Leviticus. When we turn to Leviticus, we see that the plural abominations is used as a summary to include many things that are detestable to the Lord, things that are both sexual and not, like sacrificing one's child to Molech. But the singular form is only used in both Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, specifically referring to a man who lies with another man as with a woman. It is toevah, an abomination. Interestingly, the other two uses of abomination in the singular form in Ezekiel also have to do with sexual sin. And so he connects this singular use, this abomination that Sodom did, it's connected to Leviticus and homosexuality. Let me quote to you Dr. James White. He says, quote, "It is not denied that the inhabitants of Sodom were an inhospitable people, but it must be remembered that sin is rarely alone in the lives of those who revel in it. Sin is often a complex of attitudes and actions joined together by a common thread of rebellion against God and his ways. Indeed, arrogance and pride are closely related to a willingness to twist even the most basic, fundamental aspect of our being, our sexuality, and to flaunt this in the face of God and our fellow creatures. So to point to other sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, as if this means homosexuality was not part and parcel of the sin of the cities, is to assume far too narrow a range of sin in their experience." Well, let me give you one last objection here from Genesis 19, and that is Genesis 19 deals only with violence and gang rape and not loving monogamous homosexual marriages. Now, indeed, we would condemn any type of rape as evil and sinful and wicked. I want you to notice a few things with me here. First, the crowd doesn't start off violent. Right? In fact, it's not until verse 7 where Lot says, "Do not act so wickedly," that the attitude seems to change. He's calling them out. And then again in Peter. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, 7-8, he says, "And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." And so Lot was daily distressed in his soul because of what was going on in Sodom on a daily basis. And so are we to assume that there was violent gang rape going on every day? Well, obviously not. It was the entire cultural acceptance of a life and worldview that was so unrighteous to the core, which included homosexual practice. And the third thing to say, statistically, gay relationships are usually not monogamous. And the phrase homosexual marriage is a contradiction in terms. A marriage, by definition, is only between a man and a woman because the meaning of marriage is not determined by culture or a court, but by God. And so let me close with a few final thoughts here. First, Stephen read from Romans 1 earlier. And this is what we read in verses 26 to 27. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for what is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." This is judgment on a land. When this takes place in a society, in a country, this is judgment. Being turned over, when God gives a people over to their own degraded passions, that is judgment. And that people, that society, will not last long. Second, a society which has been turned over to its own lust cannot stay at that point. It must go further and demand that all approve of such dishonoring acts. The last verse of Romans 1 says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." This is where we are now. The demand to approve of these things. Third, while we've been looking primarily at homosexuality and Genesis 19, realize that Romans 1 makes very clear that there is a more fundamental issue There's a more fundamental issue. There's a deeper problem going on in the hearts of all of mankind, and that is we have made a terrible exchange. Romans 1:23 says, "And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image." Here is our greatest problem. This is our greatest problem. I don't care if you're a man or a woman, heterosexual or homosexual, rich or poor. The problem of humanity is that we have exchanged the ineffable glory of the living God for a cheap knockoff. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Every person in this room, every person in this world is sexually broken. But that is not our ultimate problem. Our ultimate problem is sin. Sin rooted in loving other things more than God, in bypassing divine glory that we might take our stand with some fading image. Fourth, the answer to the fundamental problem of all humans is to restore the glory of God to its rightful place in our lives and affections. How do we do that? By turning to Jesus. By turning to Jesus, by looking to the cross, by trusting in Him and finding that all of our brokenness, all of our sins, all the time that we have spent of our lives holding up an image and treating it as if it was divine, it will be forgiven and the punishment due us on account of those sins will be removed because Christ will have taken it all on Him on the cross. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then in the very next verse, this is what he says. Very next verse, he says, "Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you. What happened? What happened? Another exchange has taken place. Shadows for light. Lies for truth. Images for the substance. The glory of God shines bright in their hearts so that He can say, "Such were some of you." But another exchange has taken place now. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 5-6. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You see, it's the light of the gospel that breaks through the darkness. It's the light of the glory of God that shows how dim the images we love really are. And the gospel is not the declaration, "Well, be heterosexual and go to heaven." That's not it at all. The gospel is repent of your sins, turn to Jesus, trust in Him, throw yourself at the feet of the cross, and live a life that dies to self every day so that you might be ever conformed to the image of your Savior. The only hope this broken world has is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we must be prepared to endure the cost of standing up and proclaiming this gospel. We have to be prepared to do that, remembering always, "Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, confusion abounds in this world. Chaos is reigning. And so we pray that you would help us to think clearly, to think biblically, to have a worldview and paradigm set up in our mind so that we can filter through what is true and right and biblical and not be persuaded by what the world wants us to think. Reality is what it is because you have created it as such. And only when we see this world, when we see ourselves in light of how you have made us, will we see reality for what it is. We pray, Lord, we pray that you would help this world, which in so many places across this globe now celebrate this month as Pride Month. Lord, we ask that you would do such an amazing work in transforming hearts and minds and eyes to behold the glory of God, that this would be a month where the nations are praising your name. Let it be so. We pray this believing that you can do it. And if there is doubt in our heart, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. Bring the nations to you. Help us to proclaim the gospel with boldness and yet with gentleness and reverence. Help us to see that standing for truth is showing love. That love is not letting people endure in lies, but proclaiming what you have given us in your word. Help us, Lord, to think on these things, to be prepared to speak and to act in such a way that brings you honor, magnifies the name of Christ, and shows that the power is all in the gospel going forth in your spirit. And so we pray, help us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.